Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless your holy name and we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word that you've given to mankind that we might know you and that we might know what is required of us, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Surrender to the call. That's the name of this sermon. Surrender to the call. Many of you read your Bibles and you don't even think for a moment that you might be possibly reading something that doesn't apply to you. Most of us read the Word and we think, oh, that's a good promise. That belongs to me. Well, it may not belong to you unless you meet the condition of the promise. And we find that in good exegesis, there is always the question, who's talking and who are they talking to? So that we can get an understanding of exactly how that scripture is applied, not only to our lives, but to the lives of others. We're going to look at three different statements that Jesus made. It's the same statement, but each one is found in a different gospel. And each time Jesus makes this statement, he does so in a different context. So this isn't three recordings of the same thing that Jesus said. It's three separate recordings of the same thing Jesus said. And we're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is what he said in chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Who is Jesus speaking to? It is his disciples. If Jesus is giving or about to give instructions to his disciples, then we can deduce from that that if you are not a disciple, this isn't for you. This isn't for you. You have to be a disciple of Christ in order to be able to grasp the promises that Jesus is revealing in this scripture. If you've refused discipleship and you thought, I'm going to do this on my own, then you're not only out of order with regard to scripture, but you have forsaken the very system that God set up in order to mature you, to bring you into a place where you find that you are a minister of Christ. So discipleship is what we're talking about. Now, let's continue to read. By the way, this context is going to be the context of persecution. Discipleship in the context of persecution. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That means that they already called Jesus Beelzebub. Beelzebub is just another word for Satan, the prince of demons. And they accused Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus responded to that, if you'll remember, if a house is divided against itself, how can it stand? So, the context is discipleship. He's given instructions to his disciples, not only to his disciples, but to anyone who would become a disciple and follow after him from generation to generation. It doesn't matter what time period you're in. If you've chosen to become a disciple, likely you have suffered persecution. If they maligned the Son of God and said the Son of God is the prince of demons, what do you think they're going to call you who worships the Son of God? What do you think they're going to call you who say, I am a follower or a disciple of Christ? Do you think that you might be subjected to persecution? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, prepare for persecution. Prepare to be maligned. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. How many times that have we as Christians heard the message of Christ, heard the revelation of Christ, yet we keep it secret in the public? We keep it in the dark. And the only time we come out of our shell and start speaking of him openly is when we get around other Christians. Well, what Jesus is saying is what you hear in the circle of disciples, speak in the public square. In other words, you're going to suffer persecution, but do not let that persecution silence you. The American church has been silenced by persecution. And they have come to a place where they don't want to speak out the very things that cause us to believe what we believe. And Jesus is admonishing disciples to speak out those things you're learning. Don't just speak with them with other Christians, but take it into the marketplace. Amen? Do not fear those who will kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So here you have the idea that the only one that can destroy the soul is God. All man can do is take your physical life, but he cannot take your spiritual life. Therefore, persecution is not to be feared by us who take the name of Christ. We're not to be afraid of opposition. We're not to be afraid of persecution. We are to be the people of God that are a light on a shining hill, that are able to convey these truths to a dying world, a world that is going to hell, a world that is lost and does not see the light. You are that light. And if you keep your mouth shut and you don't speak for fear of persecution, then you're not his disciple. Because he said, that which I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Are you willing to speak what he says in the darkness? Don't fear those who can kill you. Fear him who can kill you and your spirit. That's who you should fear. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If he's talking to disciples here, this only applies to disciples. This only applies to people that are saying yes to the call. That is, that you have decided, I'm going to allow God to make me into the person he created me to be. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be a student of Christ. I'm going to be a student of Christ from this day forward until I die. I will never stop being a student of Christ. I will never stop learning of him. Then you have the promise that God sees your life as so much more greater of value because of what you represent to the future of your own generation. You see, it's not that God values one above the other. It's like the abiding in the vine lesson where what does the Father come to do with those who bear fruit? He prunes you so that you might bear more fruit. He puts his attention on you because he wants to produce more fruit from you because you've surrendered. By surrendering to the call, you engage in a process where the Father begins to adjust your life. Some of it's painful, but it has a good outcome. You produce more fruit. And you become a blessing to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is talking in the context of you being courageous and bold in your faith so that you are willing to speak of him in the public square. How many Christians today are terrified to speak the name of Jesus in the public square? I dare say Minnesota is full of them. Not so much in the South as in the North. Because of persecution, because of ridicule, because of people making fun of you. I remember when I first came here from the South. In the South, I could start talking about Jesus and I could have church right in the restaurant. People would pull up their chairs and listen. But I came to Minnesota and I heard everybody saying, JC this and GD that. And I said, well, my goodness, I wonder what would happen if I speak the name of Jesus in a good way. And so sitting there in the restaurant with my wife, I said, you know what, I just love Jesus. And you should have seen him. Everybody stopped. It got quiet in there and they looked at me and sneered. And I said, boy, I'm in a different place. And it's no strange thing for me at that time that the day before we came to move to Minnesota, a prophet come along and prophesied and said, don't look at their faces. Now I understand why. If I paid attention to their faces, I would be afraid to speak the name of Jesus. But I made it a point every time I went in that restaurant to speak highly of the name of Jesus, to lift him up, to glorify his name. We are his church. We are his body. We should not be afraid to glorify the Son of God, the one that gave himself for us. Hallelujah. Now get this. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Oh, peace and joy. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? This isn't for you if you haven't decided to become a disciple. You don't suffer this kind of persecution. But the moment you say yes to surrender to the call and become a disciple of Christ, you've just entered into a place where now even your own family members come against you. And they will persecute you. And they will try to stop you. Because the enemy knows that you are now on the greatest road that you could ever be on. That is the road where you can now achieve the very thing for which you were created. Are you willing to be a disciple? And it really amazes me because when people make a decision to come to this ministry to be discipled, almost without fail, their family turns against them. And they start calling this ministry, oh, they're a cult and all this stuff. Well, they didn't have a problem with us when they were just attending church. They only had a problem when the person said, I decided to surrender my life to the call of God, and I'm going to become the very person he created me to be, and I'm going to leave behind me a legacy that's going to travel generations. So that people are going to get a benefit of my life, not just today, not just in my lifetime, but generations later. Verse 37. You know, there are some people that will say, it's not worth it to me. They will make the decision for discipleship, and then the family starts coming down on them. And they realize either I'm going to lose my family or I'm going to have to give up the idea of discipleship. Some people will say no to discipleship. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Remember the context. The context is being willing to become a disciple and preach and teach those things which you have learned in the public square. It's easy to stand up here in church and do it. There's no opposition. You get hand claps and hallelujahs and amens. But in the public square, you're going to get spit on for saying the same thing that you got a hand clap in the church. Are you willing to take your faith outside the walls? That's what Jesus is inviting you to do. Now notice that he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Let me tell you something. This is before Jesus ever went to the cross. This is before he went to the cross. And I find it interesting that he mentions the cross before he goes. How many times he said, for this reason I came into the world. For what reason? To go to the cross. Therefore, we can deduce from this that the cross represents the destiny for which Jesus came into the world. So if we cross-translate that, we can say then, he who does not take up his destiny is not worthy of Christ. That means each of you has a call and a destiny. It's up to you to pick it up and let's go. And Jesus is inviting you to pick up your cross. You may not be going to a cross, but you're going somewhere. And Jesus wants to take you there, and he wants to get a maximum benefit from your life. Not for his glory, but so that he can get souls saved and have a bigger family. Verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You got a choice. It's the same choice that Adam had. Am I going to live my life, make my own decisions, decide my own course, prepare my own way? Or am I going to say, Father, I'm here to do your will? The choice you make determines whether you become a disciple or you really become an apostate, a person that does nothing for God, but just lives their own life. Jesus said, in losing your life, you actually find it. How can he say that? Because he's the one that created you. He's the one that knows your future. He knows the work that he prepared for you to do. And by giving up your own life, by giving up your right to do what you want to do, you're saying to Jesus, I'm willing to do what you want to. What did Jesus always say? I only say what I hear my Father saying. I only do what I see my Father doing. Jesus didn't come to serve himself. Jesus didn't come to make a name for himself. But he came to be a servant. The God, the creator of all things, lowered himself to become a servant of his own creation. And he's inviting you to do the same thing. To become a servant to the call. Jesus was a servant to his destiny. Are you going to be a servant to yours? Now we're going to change gears a little bit. Jesus said in verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, when you preach the gospel in the public square and somebody receives you, they receive the person that sent you as well. All the way back, generation from generation, till it ends with the Father. You see, the Father sent the Son. The Son sent 12. The 12 made disciples and sent them. They made disciples and sent them out. They made disciples and sent them out. And on and on and on until here we are, 2009, disciples of Christ are still being sent. Now get this. Then Jesus said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." Now in Pentecostalism, we like to focus on blessing. And we like to focus on the reward. So we read that scripture and we ask each other, what's a prophet's reward? I would like to instead point out this. He said, "He who receives a prophet receives a prophet in the name of a prophet." That's two people, not one. When you receive a prophet, you also receive the prophet that trained them and sent them out. This is another picture of the collegiate government of God, where all five ministries are equipping ministries and are equipping disciples to be sent out to do a work for God. Amen. All right, let's switch to the next context now. Go to John chapter 13. Now we're going to look at discipleship in the context of leadership. Discipleship in the context of leadership. Discipleship is the prelude to leadership. It is the beginning. It is the prerequisite. It is the first thing that one must do. They must be discipled and equipped. And then they become a leader themselves. John 13, verse 5, "And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel and with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.'" Now you got to understand why Peter's reacting this way. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the one that in the beginning created the world, that created every animal, every tree, every plant life, every human being. He's the creator, and he's going to wash my feet? I don't think so. I'm not worthy of him to wash my feet. I'm not worthy of him to be my servant. Notice what Jesus says. Simon Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." If I do not wash your feet, Peter, you do not have any part in me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. But not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you." You see, there was one guy in their group that was unwilling to be a disciple. There was one guy in the group that was in it for himself. He had not given up his life to be a follower of Jesus. He was in the group, but he was not of the group. He was so good. He was so good at faking being a disciple that all the other disciples turned to themselves and said, "Is it me?" They had no idea who it was. Of course, I'm speaking of Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. But I want you to see something here, because Jesus is doing more than what we often think he's doing, and we can pick up in verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table, again he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? Notice he didn't say, do you know what I've done for you? Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? To you. That means that when he bowed down before his own creation and began to wash their feet, there was an effect taking place. There was a paradigm shift in their thinking. And now Jesus reveals why he did it. Verse 13, he said, you call me master, teacher, and master, and you are right, for so I am. Now that word I am is not just like we think in English. When Moses asked God what his name was, when he said, who shall I say sent me? God responded, I am that I am sent you. The name of God, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am God. Jesus is God. Now get what he says. If I, then, the master, the Lord, and the master teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Here's the problem in ministry. People like to get to the top. And then from the top, they feel like they have control of everything, and they control the ministry, and nobody shall knock them off of their perch. And what Jesus was trying to do is institute a government of God that was collegiate rather than hierarchical. Hierarchical is top-down rule. Collegiate is a council of ministers ruling together, sharing the burden of the ministry. And what Jesus was doing to his disciples, who were going to be leaders shortly, he was saying, you need to wash one another's feet. Who's he talking about, one another? Other leaders. So you leaders need to be learning how to submit yourself to other leaders. You need to learn how to wash the feet of other ministers. And quit trying to take the reins of power and share it with everybody that's in the leadership group. And when you do that, you create a safety net for the church. Because if one leader starts to go bad, then you've got a whole panel of leaders to deal with it. Jesus is just full of wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. And in that one act, he taught his disciples. You see, now I would have given you a 5-point lesson and taught you how to serve one another. And it would have taken me probably a 6-week maybe course to finally get it into your head. Jesus did it with one action. He washed their feet. And he taught them how to be true leaders in the church. And if you look at the result of that, the 12 apostles led the church as a panel, as a council. Not one of them taking authority over the other, but they led together. Jesus knows how to teach, man. He really does. And then he says in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now this is interesting to me, because if Jesus did that to them and produced a unity in leadership, then they were called to do that to one another, so it would produce more unity in leadership. That means as leaders, we need to surrender to our disciples and be a servant to them. And that will teach them, as they grow up and become leaders, that will teach them to also be a servant to their disciples. That's what Jesus was trying to do. And then he says it again. Remember the first statement I started with? Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Same statement I started with in Matthew, but in a different context. Then Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now we're going to shift again, and we're going to go to the third instance that Jesus made that statement. And it's going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Now we're going to talk about discipleship in the context of inter-discipleship relationships. That means how students relate to other students. Remember, we started with the context of persecution, how we as disciples should handle persecution. Then we went to the context of leadership, how we leaders should treat one another in leadership. And now we go to the context of the student, the disciple, how students should treat one another in discipleship. Verse 39, and he also spoke a parable to them, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? You know what Jesus is saying? To all disciples, you're blind. You're blind. The whole purpose of discipleship is to get you out of blindness and into a place where you can see. If you're willing as a disciple to admit that you're blind, instead of thinking that you have the power to overcome those who are your teachers, and that you are suddenly more anointed and more powerful than they are, then you are blind indeed. And God will prove that you are wrong. How many times did I think that as a disciple? Watching one of my fellow ministry students up there preaching and sitting back here saying, well, I would have said this. Or I would have made that point. Well, I could have done that better than they did. And inevitably, the next time I got up there to speak, it was like, I'm done. In other words, when I thought I was better than one of my fellow students, God sought to it to humble me in front of everybody. Do you think he will do any less for you? I want to, for a moment, to go back to Matthew just for the sake of clarity here and talking about blindness. Matthew 15:12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That means that if you as a disciple sit under a teacher who is blind, you will remain blinded throughout your discipleship. It is incumbent upon the discipleship to choose for themselves leaders who know how to rightly divide the word of truth and are men and women of God that have integrity and that have sold their lives to the cause of the gospel. If you are under a leader that's seeking to build his own name or his own ministry, it's time for you to find a leader that's willing to pour into you and your life so that you can become what God wants you to be. Back to Luke, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. There it is again. Third time Jesus said it, but in a different context. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This is in the context of discipleship. This is not in the context of men and women dealing with the world. You see, because when I point out sin to the world, it's for the purpose of threading the gospel into their heart. Not to condemn, not to judge. Because the Bible says, who are we to judge those who are without? In other words, we are to judge one another within the church. But we're not to judge those who are outside the church. But they do stand under condemnation. And when we point out the fact that we are all sinners, that gives them the ability to believe in Christ. But when you are within your own group as a disciple, how tempting is it for you to point out those things other disciples are doing wrong? How tempting is it for you to judge other pupils, other students? Now, Jesus didn't say not to judge. He just said, you're a disciple, so you're blind. Thus, the sliver in the eye, the log in the eye, blindness. I don't know if any of you have ever had a sliver in your eye. Anybody ever have a sliver in your eye? I've had several slivers in my eye. Steel. And by the time you figure out it's there, oh man, it is sore and it is painful. And your eye starts watering and you can't see very well. And you just don't care about anything but getting that thing out of your eye. And so why do you look at the sliver that's in your brother's eye and you got this big plank sticking out of yours? In other words, you're blind too because you're a disciple. So quit judging other disciples that way. First, make sure that you've removed the plank from your eye. Then you can see well enough to get the sliver out of your brother's eye. Get the junk out of your own life and then you're prepared to help others get the junk out of theirs. But don't you dare go to other pupils and you're out there, you know, you're out there puffing on a cigarette, and then you're coming and telling the other pupil you need to clean up your language. Stepping on some toes. We just got to remember that we are all faulty human beings. And the discipleship process helps us to overcome these weaknesses. It's not about being judgmental. It's about judging what is being done. Not condemning, but lifting people up. Helping them to overcome their weaknesses. And then Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you, again. Oops, I went backwards. Then Jesus said, oh, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the treasure, good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Master, and do not do the things that I say. In other words, there's a lot of people that know Christianese. They know how to talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They know how to pretend like they're a Christian. They know how to throw their hands up and cry in worship service, but they are no more a Christian than I am an automobile in a garage. In other words, me being in a garage doesn't make me an automobile. You being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. You are known by the fact that you love one another. That's how the world will know that you are His disciples, is that you have genuine love for one another. You don't have one foot planted in the church and another foot planted in the world. You don't have this mentality that, oh, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to go to church one day a week and then I'm living it up the rest of the week. That's not a Christian. Because it's a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. That means if you see somebody who may come to church on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day you go to church, but then the rest of the day they're living like the devil, they're a bad tree. But when you see a man and woman of God that is seeking to carry their faith, they may not do it perfectly. They may fall. They may have faults. But they keep picking themselves up and they keep trying. And they keep trying to take the gospel to the world. That's a good tree. They live their lives all week like they live their lives in church. Many times I've said that there's one day a week that we have more hypocrisy taking place than any other day of the week. It's Sunday. And what I mean by that is so many people come to church and they change their demeanor. They act, the business owners who treated their employees like crap. Can I say crap? Dung? Does that help your sensibilities? They treat them terrible, and then they go to church as if they're some great leader in the church. And they've just treated their employees awful. And you think you're going to come to church, and you're going to look like everything, and your demeanor changes. You've been angry and yelling all week long. Now suddenly you got a smile on your face, and you're shaking everybody's hand. And you're the biggest fake that the world has ever seen. You are what Jesus calls a hypocrite. At least have the gall to come to church and be who you are in the world. But no, we want to be accepted by the others. So there is the temptation to try to look like the others. Amen? Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Remember, we're talking about disciples here. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Here's what Jesus is saying. Let me break it down to you. You got two kinds of disciples, two kinds of students. Those that hear the word and put it in their heart and let it cause them to change their lives. And then you have those that hear the word. And then they just go about their lives as they always have. One is like a man who keeps digging. What's the difference between these two men that built a house? Digging. That's the only difference. One dug, the other one did not. One took the word that he heard, and he went home, and he dug into the scriptures, and he looked to see if those things were true. And when he found out they were true, he said, ah, that's a foundation. I can build on this. I can build a house on this foundation because it's solid. It is a truth. And the house represents your life. You are building your life. And as you build on that rock, who is Christ, then when the storm comes, and it will come, when the storm comes, you will stand the test. You will stand the storm. Your life will not be crippled because of the storm, because you built it upon the truth of God's word. But there is also another man who just said, I'm building. I want a house like he's got. I want one just like that. I want the same shutters. I want the wood. I want a roof. And so they build their life, but they didn't dig. And they look just like the other house. You ever go down those streets? And everywhere you look, the houses look exactly the same. But there's something you can't see. Foundation. One house could be sitting on solid foundation, and another house can be sitting on sand. But you can't tell from looking at it. You have to wait for the storm. And the moment the storm of life comes, and it will come, the one who tries to look like a Christian but's not, they will be devastated. And they will be the ones that don't show up next week. Because they're not willing to pay the price of digging and finding foundation. What a masterful teacher Jesus is. That in one story he can tell that huge revelation. That as disciples, you're digging to find foundation. People think, well, the foundation stuff, that's just the simple stuff. That's the stuff that's just milk. It's the baby stuff. I suggest to you that if the man had to dig to get to it, it was hard to get to. It's not the baby stuff. It's the stuff that you have to keep pressing into. You have to keep pressing in. You have to apply diligence. You have to apply steady effort to find it. But once you find it, it controls your life for the rest of your life. That foundation truth will guide your decisions. It will measure you. When it comes to voting, I don't even look at what they're saying. I look at their morality. And if the person is moral, I don't care if he passed kindergarten and that's it. If he's got good morals, he knows how to make good decisions because his decisions are weighed and measured through morality. Decisions are easy to make once you apply a standard of morality to it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, but you can have an intellectual that goes into that same office and they're making this decision and that decision, but they have no morality. They don't care. They're after an end, but they don't care about the morality of their decisions. Therefore, they make decisions that are wrong. Take that as you will. Now I want to jump back to John 13. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're done with the three contexts of discipleship, but I wanted to keep reading because so many people keep thinking that this is just for me, man. I just love this part of Scripture. This is for me. No, it's not. It's only for you if you became a disciple. If you're not a disciple, this isn't for you. Get over it. It's not for you. But when you become a disciple, and how do I become a disciple? How? It's a good question. Number one, you become a Christian. You're born again. You're a believer in Christ. Number two, you surrender to your calling, your destiny. That is that you say, Lord, I give up my aspirations. I give up my aspirations. And I take on your aspirations for my life. And number three, I find a leader that is able and willing to teach me and lead me and cause me to grow and equip me for my ministry. Three things. Chapter 13, verse 30. Jesus said, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, notice that Jesus talks to his disciples as if they were his children. That's because that's the relationship between the mentor and the disciple. It should be a parent-student relationship, a child-parent relationship. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now?" You got to understand that in order to understand what a disciple is, you have to understand it in the context of this time period. Hello. You have to understand what they meant by discipleship. Because I see an awful lot of ads out there. Come have a 1 week discipleship course. I even looked at this one website. For a measly $5,000, you could go for 1 week and be discipled. My goodness, I don't even think Harvard charges like that. 1 week, and you're discipled, equipped, and ready and sent out. The master of the universe took 3 years. You think you can do it faster? I don't think so. So in order to understand what real disciples are, we have to understand what they meant by disciple. Now you got to understand, in the Jewish culture, it was the mother and father's duty to train their children in the law of God until they reached their bar mitzvah, which was 12 and 13 years. Once they reached their bar mitzvah years, then they were able to go into the teachers of the law, and the teachers of the law would then take over their discipleship. And they would be discipled from the age of 12 and 13 to the age of 30. And at the age of 30, then they were allowed to enter into their destiny and ministry. Notice Jesus didn't get baptized until he was 30. He didn't enter into ministry till he was 30 because he spent his first 30 years learning. Well, I thought he was the Son of God. He was! Well, I thought he came from heaven. He was God. He had all knowledge. How could he be taught? He emptied himself! The Bible says he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And when he went, in Isaiah 50, he said, "I gave my ear as the ear of a disciple so that I might be able to sustain the weary one with a word." The whole purpose of discipleship is so that you too can sustain the weary one with a word. You want your words to have power beyond what your human ability is? Become a disciple. Because then when you speak with one who has authority. And that authority goes out with your words, and your words have an impact. So Jesus learned. He said, "I'm just telling you what I was taught by my Father." He was taught! Yes, Jesus modeled being a disciple and being a mentor. So we have the perfect model by which to follow. All right. So he says, now here's the other thing. In the Hebrew culture, the idea of discipleship was that once you chose a mentor, you devoted your life to become exactly like that mentor. You would start dressing like them. You would start looking like them. You would develop their same habits. Well, before you get off track here, let me tell you that from Christ, we are all disciples of one mentor, Christ. That means we should be like Him. We should look like Him spiritually. We should be being transformed into His image. No longer are you to try to be like your mentor, but you're trying to be like Him now. And a good mentor will lead you to be like Him, not like them. If a mentor is trying to lead you to be like them, they're deluding themselves. You better watch out. So Simon Peter, this is the context. He's a disciple. He says, Lord, where are you going? Because man, when the mentor went to the bathroom, so did the disciples. In that culture, literally. They followed every example. And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, Lord, Peter. You know what? I like Peter because he was willing to step out there even though he didn't have the guts to back it up. He still tried. And when he said that to Jesus, I'll give my life for you, God. I'll give my life for you. Nobody's going to take you away from us. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So the mentor revealed to the disciple what the true heart of the disciple was. Peter, you want to do good. That's good. You have intentions of doing good, but you're not going to. You're not there yet. You're not ready yet. You haven't finished your training. You don't get that kind of boldness and that kind of courage until you've been sent out, until you've been anointed, until you've received from your mentor the laying on of hands to be sent out into the ministry that God called you to. Notice that Jesus sent out his ministers as a trial period. He sent them out, and the Bible says, and he laid hands on them and gave them power over unclean spirits, over diseases. So Jesus gave them power to go out and do some work, but they were still disciples. It isn't until you end your discipleship that you get the anointing to fulfill your destiny. How many people are out there trying to do their destiny, but they're doing it without anointing because they've tried to bypass the discipleship process? The most gifted people are usually the hardest. The ones with the greatest giftings are the ones that are the hardest because they are so enamored of their own gifts that they say, I don't need this. God's calling me into ministry. I don't need this. I don't need to sit here. I've got an anointing now. I can go do it now. And they run out there and they become ministers. And Satan says, yes. Yes. I'm going to help you build your ministry. We're going to get you a big church. Yes. Anyway, raise you up. Then get you about a couple thousand in your congregation. Then I'm going to pull the rug out from under you. You're going to fall, and so are 2,000 people. You see, there's a safety in doing it God's way. Because once you get sent out by the Holy Spirit, you're ready. And the Holy Spirit will protect you from the enemy, from him setting you up. You know, Catherine and I, we've seen people come into our group, and we knew right away they were an enemy, and they came here to destroy. But they came here with a smile on their face and syrupy sweet and said, I'm home. This is my new home. I found my home. And the first time Catherine prophesied over him, they found how to, the door. There's the door. Because they weren't of us. Because they hadn't surrendered to the call. Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Most people quote that and say mansions rather than dwelling places. The Greek word is mone, and it does not mean mansion. Jesus isn't making you a 50-room mansion in heaven for you to dwell in. I'll tell you what he's making you. He's making you a room. One room. It's called the bridal chamber. And it's where the consummation of a wedding takes place. After that, you leave that room and go to your real dwelling place, which is right back here on earth. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" In other words, you didn't even tell us where you're going. How do we know? Come on! Jesus said to him, "I am the way." Hello? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you had known me, Thomas, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That means that Jesus was a perfect reflection of the Father in heaven. The love that you've seen Jesus express toward man, that was the Father. The love that Jesus had when he gathered the children around him, that was the Father. We have a tendency to paint the Father as the bad cop and Jesus as the good cop. Don't we? It's like Jesus said, "Man, I love you, man." The Father's standing there, "Don't screw up, man, I'll smack you." Well, I got news for you. They're the same. They're both good. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Does his works. Verse 11. "Believe me and I that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, Jesus came to do the works of the Father, and then he turns around and says, "The works I have done, you shall do also." Who's he talking to? Disciples! That means if you're not a disciple, that's not for you. You will not do the work of your Father in heaven, and you will not do the work of Jesus. You will do the work of your father, the devil. Because if we don't surrender to our calling, we are opened up to the deception of our enemy. Because we have no protection, we have no covering. We have no mentor that God has sent to watch over us in the building process. And because of that, we set ourselves up for a fall. And I am so tired of seeing ministers of God fall. I'm so tired of people coming to me and asking me what I do, and I say I'm a minister, and they think, you can see it on their face, another child molester. Because so many ministers have molested children. You know what? That's not true. Only a handful of evil men that call themselves ministers have molested children. But that gets transferred to the rest of us. That label gets transferred to every one of us then. But it's not true. It's not true. There are many men and women of God out there that sold their lives to the cause of Christ, and they do good in their life. All the while, the world is maligning them and sneering at them. We should expect that, people. But we should expect honor and respect among our peers and among those who we equip. Not for our sake, but for yours. You see, if disciples don't learn to honor and respect authority, one day when they're in authority, they won't respect their own position. They will use their position as a way for sordid gain. They will use their position to get what they want out of lust. Because you didn't respect position when you were a disciple, you won't respect it when you have it. And it will be, the position will then consume you and destroy you because you didn't show honor to the position. God wants to get you to the position, but He wants you to have a level head when you get there. Not a big head. A level head. Not a bobbing head. Because it's so huge and humongous. You can laugh. All right. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All right. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you haven't chosen to be a disciple, that promise isn't for you. Jesus is talking only to disciples here. They have the privilege of being able to ask anything in His name and expect it to be done. If you're not a disciple, you do not have that privilege. This is for only for disciples. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, commandments, we have a tendency to think the ten, the big ten. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not have any other gods before thee. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. All of these commandments, the ten, is what we're thinking of when we hear that word commandments. But I want to show you that that's not always the case. In other words, when Jesus met Peter, He said, "Follow me." Was that a commandment? Follow me. It was a commandment. But commandments are also invitations. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Now, I like the idea that Jesus said another helper. You see, the reason I like that idea is because that Jesus is revealing Himself as a helper. Himself. If Jesus is a helper, and He says, I'm sending you another helper, that means that somebody's going to come that's going to help, like Jesus. I got one for you. All right, you're all disciples, and we start going through the spiritual gifts, right? And we think, oh, yeah, the gift of prophecy. Yeah, I want that one. That's a big, powerful gift. Oh, the working of miracles. Yeah, I want to call fire down out of heaven. I want to toast some things around here. Yeah, that's powerful. I want that gift. Then we get to the gift of mercy. Ah, that's a sissy gift. Don't want that one. And we get to the gift of helps. Helps! That's for the peons to do. That's not for me. I'm a leader in the making. I got news for you. The Holy Spirit's a helper. You want to be like Him? Desire the gifts of helps. Hallelujah. Because that gift of helps is help in a supernatural quantity. Now let me reveal what this help is. The Greek word is parakletos. It means lawyer, a counselor. That means that Jesus was a lawyer and a counselor on the earth. And He's now going to go and He's going to send another lawyer. Because there's a judge in heaven. His name is the Father. And there's an accuser in heaven. His name is Satan. And the Bible says he stands day and night accusing the brethren. And the thing about an accusation is the judge has to hear it. Can't just deny the right to bring an accusation. But it has to be tested. So Jesus, the Bible says, is our advocate. He's our lawyer in heaven. And He defends us against the accusation of the enemy. The enemy will come up and say, yeah, I seen Brandon out there in the dark. I seen what he did. I got it on videotape, Father. I got it on videotape. You can't let him get away with that. And the Father looks at the Son and says, what do you say, Son? He says, they plead the blood. They plead the blood. That one is covered by my blood. That one is covered by the blood of Jesus. Every sin that they ever committed, ever will commit, is under my blood. You have no case against them. Father rings the gavel and says, case closed. Next, I got videotape of this one. This goes on day and night in heaven. The enemy making accusation against you, and Jesus is your lawyer. He's mediating between you and God. And now we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and He's also a lawyer, a counselor. And the Bible says, don't think beforehand what you will say when you're hauled up before magistrates and councils for my name's sake. Don't think beforehand what you shall say, for in the hour that you need it, it shall be given unto you by the Holy Spirit. He's your lawyer. He's standing there whispering into your ear, say this. We see the evidence of that when Peter was had to stand before the Sanhedrin. And he said with great boldness, whether we follow man or we obey man or we obey God, you choose. As for us, we will obey God. That was a masterful moment in a court. How can you argue against that in the Sanhedrin? Okay. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. There's that word commandments again. Now a commandment in the definition is an order, a command, a charge, a precept, an injunction. So a commandment goes just beyond law. It can be a charge. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, your lawyer, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. If you're not a disciple, that's not for you. You don't have the capacity to know the peace of Jesus if you've not surrendered to the call. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world coming, and he has nothing in me. Now get verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Now, the reason I read through that is because I want you to understand what Jesus meant when he first said it. The first thing he said was, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? Then he kept talking about commandments through there. And we keep thinking, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But notice that the same Greek word is used in a different context than the Ten Commandments in verse 31 when he said, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. But look what he said before that. So that the world may know that I love the Father. That's what we're talking about. So the commandment Jesus is talking about when he said, if you love me, you will do my commandments, is actually entering into your destiny. That's the commandment. The commandment is to surrender yourself as a disciple, to allow God to equip you through his ministers so that you will be able to go out into the world and do likewise, to make disciples of every nation. It's the same Greek word used for the commandment and previously. And so we're talking about entering into destiny as being a commandment. But remember, a commandment is as much an invitation as it is an order. When Jesus said to Peter, follow me, did Peter have the power to resist and say no? I'm not following you, you kook. He had that power. But he didn't, because there was something attractive about Jesus. He wanted to become the man that God created him to be. He followed him, and he developed such a love for him that he entered into his destiny. God is inviting you to fall in love with him By falling in love with him, you too will have the power to enter into your destiny. If you love him, you will do. You will do the commandments. And then he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. And we go from there into the abiding in the vine story. And I want you to continue to read from here on out, from chapter 15 and 16 and then 17. And realize that what you're reading is for disciples. It's not for anybody else. And what saddens me is that we have a whole host of Christians, believers, that have not entered into discipleship, partially because of ignorance, not knowing that was the next step, and partially because they don't want to, and partially because there's no one out there to teach them. There's no one out there to equip them, to bring them. When I hear ministers say things like, we'll equip you and send you out, it'll take 6 months. I'm terrified at what they're going to create. Because you cannot deal with people's character in 6 months. You can't even understand their character in 6 months, let alone deal with it. You're going to need some time. And so when you falsely tell people that this is your... when you ask people, have you been a disciple? They say, oh, yeah, I went through discipleship. Well, who'd you study under? So-and-so. How many years were you with them? It was a 10-week course. That's not discipleship. You don't get equipped that fast, and you don't get anointed that quickly. God anoints you as you go through the process. But at the end of the process, the Holy Spirit will send you out. And when you're sent out, the presbytery, the ministry, will lay hands on you. And there will be a transference of anointing that will change your life for the rest of your life. So I invite you to begin to read the Word of God anew and afresh. Start paying attention to who it's speaking to, because it might not be talking to those who are not disciples. Now, there are some things that Jesus said that were for the whole world. The Beatitudes, he was preaching to the whole crowd, not just his disciples. So you have to discern when you read the Word when he's talking to his disciples and when he's talking to everybody. And then make sure that you understand that as a disciple, you have the ability to tap into promises that nobody else has available to them. Now that should make you excited, because you have surrendered to discipleship. That should excite you. And you should go to the Father and say, I got a promise nobody else has. I got a promise. You said, if I would be a disciple and I come to you and ask anything in your name, you will do it. You see, Joe Citizen down the road that's just a believer, but he hadn't entered into disciple, he can't pray that way. That's a privilege that you have as a disciple. God is watching over you as a disciple. He's gleaning things out of your life as the vine dresser. He's making this little cut and this little snip, and he's washing this area and washing that area. And he's building you into the man and the woman of God that he can put his anointing on and produce a fruitful outcome. That, my friend, is the way you read the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just bless you today and thank you for your word and thank you for your revelation. Thank you for making us the people of God. Thank you for offering us the ability to become disciples in your name, to be transformed into your image, to become like you, to have the ability to do the work that you've called us to do, not only the work you called us to do, but work that you did also, and even greater work than you did, will we have the capacity to do as disciples of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.